Paul has made it clear that the writings that were done before, he says, those things that were written before were for our instruction. We don't live under the law, but there was great instruction here in some of these passages that are pertinent to us for application. Of course, as we go down through this section here, when he talks about the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, and this, really we need to frame it in the thinking of the Word of God, divine truth. That we understand that we're, as we're studying the epistles and studying those things that are to be ours, we need to kind of feed that thinking into the context. But there's some very important principles down through chapter 6 of Deuteronomy that are applicable to us. Let's read down through here. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, in your viewpoint, forming that frame of reference, the convictions of your conscience. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And that includes the daughters too. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, in every context of your life, the Word of God needs to be related to your children in the home. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow after gods, other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. Verse 18, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your love and your grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. We are indeed thankful for all that we have in him, in that position that you've given us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you encourage us, challenge us through your word this morning as we open it and examine the verses before us. We thank you for your truth and pray that you'll illuminate it this morning through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This first section of chapter 4, we see an exhortation to standing firm in the Lord. And we're going to see some characteristics, some virtues flowing out of it, probably more so tonight, as we get farther down into chapter 4, that should be flowing out of the life of the advancing believer. But he begins, if you notice, the first word of chapter 4 says, therefore. And that therefore says, look, I'm going to draw some conclusions based on what I just said. So we need to go back and look at quickly at verse 20 and 21. Because what he is saying here flows out of our understanding and the confidence and the eager expectation that should be ours because of what he says in these two verses. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship, in contrast to those who are the enemies of God, he's talking about whose mind is totally focused on the earth, earthly things, as we saw in verse 18 and 19. He says, in contrast, for our citizenship as believers in Jesus Christ is in heaven, from which also we eagerly, the word there emphasizes, eager anticipation, a very intense word. Paul uses it a number of times, always within a context of looking at what is promised us in the future that we don't have in hand yet, but it's just as sure as if we had it in hand. That's ours. That's promised. That's ours in him. So we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Savior, will transform the body of our humble state, this body that's falling apart due to the consequences of the fall and the judgment that flows out of the fall. Who will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What a promise. We're going to have a resurrection body like his. He says, therefore, knowing these things, and then there's kind of a parenthesis here. My brethren, dearly beloved, long for, and my joy and crown. It's kind of a, who is he? He's saying, look, these are the ones I'm addressing here. And he's going back to the Philippian believers. But he says, therefore, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. See, this therefore ties the exhortation here to steadfastness in the Lord, to that promise of glorification, the receiving of our resurrection body, the culmination of what began the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. As it's talked, Paul uses the term in other places in Romans 8:23, right there at the end, he says, the redemption of our body. That's what's talked about here in that glorification aspect. So we have here the focus should be the basis of our hope. That confident expectation is what is to motivate the steadfastness here in the context. And so really what he's getting to is knowing what we have in Christ is important. What is promised should be a motivator to live for him today, right now. Now as we read this verse, in its entirety, with the parentheses there, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that's the King James, but in New American Standard it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Actually follows the Greek text a little better. Something here jumps off the page in this verse to me. Paul demonstrates that he is real people, if you will. He shows some very strong emotional ties and feelings for these people at Philippi. We've seen it before. He's shown to us a very intimate relationship that he had with them. He was concerned all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that beginning at verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He was concerned for them. He was involved in what was going on with them. And in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He was concerned about these believers, as any communicator of truth is concerned about those he's teaching. Here he states once again his strong desire to once again see them. And of course, when Paul talks about seeing someone, he's wanting to come to them to be able to teach them once again. But notice what Paul calls them here. His joy and his crown. Joy and his crown. Two different aspects here. And we have echoes of what he mentions in, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And there, when he's addressing the Thessalonian believers, he asks the question in verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And he's looking at those believers there in that context as they responded to the truth, as they lived it, as they had impact. And in fact, earlier he talks about them being a tupos church, a model church, not a perfect church, but they were having impact in the whole area around Thessalonica and that area of Macedonia. Why? Because they had a lot of money? No. They had big buildings? No. Because the people were living it, living the truth of Jesus Christ. The Christ who is their life was important to them, and they lived it, and they had impact. They had impact with their families, they had impact with their friends and neighbors, because they lived it. And that's what he's looking at. Same thing here in our context. Our joy and crown, my joy and crown. What Paul is referring to here in this context of Philippians 4 is that part of his reward, if you will, that comes in time, the joy. That's what the joy is focused on. What it brings to him as he sees these people respond to truth. How important that is. And in the future, at the judgment seat of Christ, the crown, as a result of those who he has taught, who he wept over, and communicated the truth of the Word of God to, and who took that truth and used it in their lives. He's saying, look, you're bringing me great joy now, but a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. See, in their case, of these believers he's addressing here, he had not run in vain. All of his effort in communicating the truth, all of his personal pain and pressure that he endured to minister to them, was not in vain. In fact, he had mentioned that, if you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 16. Well, let's back up here a little bit, just get the flow of the context here. He's exhorting them in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That was arguments. In other words, out of skepticism and criticism, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, they had a crooked and perverse generation. Paul must have been looking ahead, huh? Among whom you appear as lights in the world. When you live the truth, you're lights of the world. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, when he returns, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain, because I taught you the word and you lived it. And it had benefit in your life. So the same thought there as he has here. He has a very real joy, real inner happiness because of their response to truth. And they're moving on and advancing as believers, which stands in contrast to the sorrow, the tears that he has as a result of those that we noted back in verse, what is it, about 18? Yeah, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. He's concerned about those who are the enemies of the cross, those who have walked away from truth. You cannot walk away from the truth of the Word of God as a believer at any time, at any place, without paying great consequences in your life. Oh, it may not happen today. It may not be till tomorrow or next week. It may be months downstream. But the consequences are there. You can't walk away from the truths of the Word of God as a believer without consequences. Paul presents in this context a very strong exhortation to them and to us as advancing believers. And that exhortation is to what? Stand firm. Stand firm. The word here is stako. In the Greek, very strong. Stand firm. Solid. We saw this word back in chapter 1, verse 27. First, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 27. And then he went on to say, so that whether I come or see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. In one spirit. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, exhortation to the believers in that local assembly. He's saying, look, standing firm takes teamwork. Oh, you've got to make decisions in your life, but there's teamwork because you need to be a part of a local church. See, God has designed a spiritual support system, the local church, striving together so that we as believers can grow and mature and have the support, the encouragement. Many times Paul uses the phrase, encourage one another in this or that or whatever. And you have to look at the context and see what. But we are to be an encouragement to one another. We're not to be out there by ourselves someplace. We are to be a part of a local assembly. See, Paul uses, and I think I mentioned it the other day, but the body metaphor, the different parts of the body to depict the local assembly, the local microcosm of the body of Christ. And he said, look, you've got hands, arms, eyes, feet, whatever, different body parts. They don't work out there by themselves. You put a hand out there in a field by itself, it doesn't work. It needs to be part of the body. They need to come together. And it's God's design and His support system that He has established for this time frame is the local assembly, where the Word of God is taught faithfully. See, this word stako describes one who doesn't budge an inch from his position on what the Word of God says. It's an imperative. It's a command that says you're going to have to make some decisions. But the thing is, we better ensure that that position that we're standing on is consistent with the Word of God. See, that's so important. And that's the real... We need to be careful that we're not led astray by the philosophies or the fads of the day. That we're on the solid rock of the Word of God. Because that's where our steadfastness needs to be. It needs to be based on God's Word and its principles. Not on your own personal preferences, which are often in reality nothing but old sin nature motivation for things. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. Command. Be on the alert. Be awake. Have your eyes open. Stand firm. Another imperative. That's our word right here. Stake up. Stand firm. Where? In the faith. In the faith. In the Word of God. The faith here used to refer to the Word of God. And I don't know, as it stands in the King James, in the next phrase, I have no clue what it means. But the word there means to be brave, act like men. And then the last phrase means be strong. Be brave. The idea there is be courageous in the face of the tests of life. And you can only do that if you're alert and you're standing firm in the Word of God. Because those things, you know, that he talks about there, being brave, being strong, flow out of standing firm in the Word of God. Paul has laid out a strategy, if you will, for standing firm so far, with a series of exhortations that he's given us throughout Philippians. Six major areas that he's encouraged us and exhorted us in a course of action. The first one, and in fact, these things are summarized on your bulletin this morning. These six things, if you picked up a bulletin, they're on the back there. Hopefully we'll try to get something like that that's related to the context of our study for the morning in the bulletin. The first one, whatever happens, whatever you're facing, whatever situation that you might face in your life, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First half of chapter 1, verse 27. I know you haven't heard that verse before, but it's a very important exhortation that we need to focus on. But to be able to do that, what do we need to do? We need to know what the Word of God tells us. We need to know what it says so that we can walk in that manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing, we need to stand firm in one spirit, with one attitude, with one mind, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The second half of verse 27 and the first part of verse 28. In other words, we shouldn't be intimidated by those who may have a viewpoint that's opposed to the Word of God. We should not be intimidated when we're dealing with those who have an understanding that's not consistent with divine viewpoint. But the only way we can not be intimidated is to know what the Word says and stick with it. Again, we get back to that. We need to know. Which says, look, you need to be consistent in taking in the Word of God. I'd much preferred if God had, it'd make my job a lot easier. But if God had said, oh, when you come to faith in Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you all the knowledge that you need to know. Bingo, pour it right in. But he didn't do that. Every day we need to affirm in our life God's will for us. We need to get into the Word to know what it says. We need to build on that structure over and over again. So that stuff is, that viewpoint, his thinking is rock solid so that we can stand firm on that Word. Third point. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. See, these are the exhortations that he's given us that kind of points to this, how we can stand firm. See, this is talking about attitudes, how we deal with one another. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. See, each of us need to look not just to our own interests and focused on our own selves, selfish areas, but we need to look to the interest of others. Again, this is all in the context of coming together within the local assembly. And it's the same way. The same viewpoint should be there in the family, looking out for the interest of others within that family unit. See, our thinking, our viewpoint, Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, should be the same as Christ. Because this context, when he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which is just expressed in those verses, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to talk about the great humiliation, becoming a man, going to the cross, suffering death on a cross for us, looking out for your interests and providing you the opportunity to believe in him and have eternal life, the free gift of salvation. The fourth thing, an exhortation down in verse 12 of chapter 2, and he says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without complaining or arguing. See, that's work out your own salvation. Carry your salvation, what he has provided in grace for you, to its logical conclusion. I mean, he's made all the provision. Who's putting a stop to your advance as a believer? It sure isn't God. It sure isn't him. Gets right down to where the rubber meets the road and the choices that we make. We can quickly become a casualty in life by choosing to walk away from the Word of God. But as I said before, but not without consequences. But no, we get this idea, no, that can't happen to me. Never. Oh yeah? Why are you so special? God says, hey, those he loves, he chastens. You're a child of God? He loves you. Stand by. 5, the fifth one. Watch out for the dogs. The dogs. Yeah, some of them are kind of vicious. Now, the dogs that we talked about in chapter 3, verse 2, are those men who are evil and do evil. Those who are the mutilators of the flesh, as we saw. And really, it's exhortation to be on guard for false teachers. Those who are peddling what is not consistent with sound doctrine, with good, sound exegesis. And there are plenty of them out there. Be on guard. Strong exhortation. Which says you've got to have some discernment, does it not? You have to have some insight to be able to be on guard, to have your eyes open, and to be able to discern what's going on. And the sixth one, which we saw a couple of sessions back, choose your role models carefully. Choose your role models carefully. We have exhortation in chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, fellow believers, command, join in following my example and observe those, scopeo is the word, if you remember. Observe carefully and mark out those who are following the word of God, who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, is Paul becoming arrogant here and self-centered and, oh, let's just look to him? No. We looked at a number of passages. Every time Paul uses this kind of an exhortation, it's to follow him as he does Jesus Christ and his thinking. And he's made that clear all the way. Have this attitude, as we just noted back in verse 5 of chapter 2. That was in Jesus Christ. That's the model. And we need to be discerning and have our role models those who are living the truth. And I hope for you young people, it's your folks. I trust that it is. Because they're the biggest influences on you as you grow as young through the early stages and into your teen years. But they need to be doing so consistent with the Word of God. Just like we read in Deuteronomy 6 this morning. It needs to, the Word, the viewpoint needs to be expressed within the context of the home consistently if it's to have the impact. Because there's where the big impact for those young people are. Now we here in the local church can be a support to that, but the home is the primary focus for the teaching and training of the young people. If we as believers in Jesus Christ are to win the battle, and it's a battle every day, a battle for your viewpoint, for your thinking, and it's a battle against the influence of Satan in the cosmos, the world system out there, and that onslaught of human viewpoint with all its various forms, the only way we can do that is to stand firm, as he says here with this exhortation in verse 1. Stand firm. Command. Imperative. In the Lord. In the Lord. See, we're in him, in Christ, positionally. But experientially, we need to make choices day by day to live out the principles and the viewpoint of the Word. Every day. Every day. Paul began his final exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, to the Ephesian believers with the same thought. He says, finally, beginning his last strong arguments here, in this section of Ephesians where he's dealing with application areas, first three chapters he hit with strong doctrine, here's the foundation, and then he began in verse 4, okay, now let's start applying all this truth so that you can walk worthy. And this is the last section here. He says, be strong. Be strong where? In the Lord. Passive voice. He's going to provide what you need. He's going to provide. It's going to be there. In the strength of His might. There's where the, you see, it's His provision for us. It's there. And then he goes on to explain what the provision is. We might just read quickly through there. You're all, I'm sure, very familiar with this section. And he really talks about here all those divine operating assets, if you will, to fight the spiritual battles of life. And I like the way he ends it up, the very end of it. Puts the focus at where the bottom line. It's in the Word. Well, let's read this. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm. There's that stako again, standing firm against the schemes, the schemata, the wiles of the devil. He's a con man. He's got all kinds of systems of philosophy and thinking and viewpoint out there just to pull you away and get you sidetracked and all kinds of goofy things. Pull you away from the simple foundational truths of the Word of God. For our struggle, our wrestling match, is not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Satan's whole operation of counterfeits. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, followed, the idea here is to follow all of the orders, the commands, the precepts of the Word of God. Having done everything, back to standing firm again. See, choices. Boy, you can't get away from that. We just like to sit back and just, you know, go with the flow. No, you got to make choices every day. And then verse 14, it comes right back at it again. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, perfect righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. You know, that's a strong statement there. It says, look, you've got the Word. You apply it in your life. There isn't anything that they can throw at you that you can't deal with. Because, you know, it's got that Word there. It says, extinguish all, not just some, not just whatever, all. But it takes that understanding of the Word. You know, you could spend weeks in this section, but anyway, we just... And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon in the whole list. Everything else is defensive. And it's the Word of God. And he tells us so that there's no question what's your offensive weapon. You need to know the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Back to chapter 4. We've seen Paul use the athletic metaphor, running a race. And there's a principle here that flows out of what we've just been talking about that, you know, it says no believer, no Christian will ever win his race that is set before him, that God sets before you, the objective, the goal for which he has, as we saw, referred to Paul, seized and grasped him. If there's a purpose for you. God has a purpose for you in your life. And what it, every day you need to get into Word and start applying it so that you'll realize that purpose. But you're not going to win that race if you try to compete in your own strength. If you try to compete in your own through your own efforts. See, it's then Ephesians 6:10. His strength, his power, his might. It's his provision. We've got to use his resources. But they're there for you. They're there for you. I mean, we have to recognize and be objective and understand that we have pressures from within, from that indwelling old sin nature, with all of its various lust patterns. But we know that the Word of God says, look, when we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that old sin nature does not have to rule anymore. We died to it. It didn't die, but we died to it. So we got those pressures from inside. It's there. It's a reality. And we need the Word of God and the strength that comes through that to keep that old nature isolated and not respond to its tweaking at us. But we also have the pressures from without as we deal with those around us who are espousing false teaching or false views of life, the philosophies of the day, the fads of the days, those who have no regard for spiritual things and would draw you away to pursue whatever. And you can fill in the blanks, pursue whatever. Whatever is your weakness or temptation in some area. And it may not, you know, may not be anything that really falls in the category of sin per se. But when you set wrong priorities, it takes you away from things. It takes you away from the Word of God. I mean, you may be such a strong, fanatic fisherman that you've got to spend every moment on a pond someplace with a line and a hook in the water. Nothing wrong with fishing. I love to do it myself. Or used to. I haven't done it so long. I may have lost that desire. I don't know. But anyway, but if something like that, which in and of itself is not a problem, but it keeps you from the Word of God and assembling together as you are commanded to by the Word of God, it becomes a problem. And you can fill in the blank. Could be anything. Sports gets the big thing. Oh, today's the big day, right? So how many are we going to see missing tonight, because missing in action, because I can't miss the... In fact, you're already missing the pregame show. I mean, it started at 11 o'clock. I can't believe that it's, you know, so much hype for... Hopefully it'll be a good game. I love to watch football. But my VCR will be running, so if there's something important in that first... Because we won't miss much. Don't start till 6:30. You know? What's really... The final quarter is what's, you know, exciting anyway, right? Especially if it's close. Hopefully. I have mixed emotions on this one. As far as, you know, who I'd like to see win. But I'm not going to go berserk if whoever, you know. Some people just go bonkers, depending, you know. But, you know, got to put things in the right perspective. You can enjoy it. You don't have to go, you know, totally control your life. And that's what he's talking about. And this is what we've got to be careful of in those areas. It could be anything. Football, basketball is a big thing up here. You know, hockey. Love hockey. But, you know, when those things so drive you and it takes you away from your relationship with Jesus Christ and the focus on his word, you know, it's not that difficult. We're here three times a week to study the Word of God.
Is that not important to you? It's available. God's making it available to you. Now, verses 2 and 3. In these two verses, we have a call for unity. Again. And this has been a recurring theme throughout Philippians so far. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 2. I beseech, I urge, I exhort. We have a description here of a feud. Feud between these two women, who we must assume were members of this congregation, who had in the past worked with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Which tells us, I think, that at one time these were both committed, advancing believers in Jesus Christ. Paul would not countenance those ministering with him who were not on the right page, same page as him. So we need to recognize a couple of things here. Now, spiritual maturity or advancing as a believer, being what some would consider being mature, although I've told you before, being mature as a believer does not mean that you've arrived at a stage that where you can just sit back, prop your feet up, and do your thing and just kind of, you know, sit back. But being spiritually mature does not prevent such manifestations of that old nature getting in and choosing to let it rule. And this should really be a sober warning, a serious warning. We must assume that this difference must have gone on for some time, long enough that it had finally come to the attention of Paul in Rome. And so now as Paul is penning this epistle to back to the Philippians, he includes this exhortation with the hope of dealing with the situation. I think Paul must have come to the conclusion that if he didn't take some action here and do a strong exhortation, that these two would never resolve and reconcile their differences on their own. In Paul's exhortation, he uses the word parakaleo. And this is a word that has a pretty wide range of meanings, all the way from just to comfort, to strong exhort, to exhort someone to a course of action. And I think here he's more on this end of the scale than he is over here. But the word is used to comfort and encourage in the sense of when someone needs encouragement because of the pressures or whatever, just encouragement to stay focused. But here it's more exhort, wake up, get your act together type what's in view. And he uses in the context here the same word for both of them. He addresses both of them with parakaleo in the original here. So he's very fair and even-handed here. Because using the same words to exhort and encourage each of them. Now, Paul has the authority as an apostle to demand. And he doesn't put it in that form here. He's exhorting them to a course of action, but he doesn't put it as strong as he could have in the imperative and this kind of thing. He could have, but he didn't. Why would he do that? I think it's important that he did it that way, Because this gives both of these women the opportunity, as would be the case with any situation where we never, you know, and it happens to be women here, but it could be guys too. I mean, you know, that are at odds over something that's, and probably it was something that was a non-essential, some goofy off-the-wall thing, that one of them got their nose bent out of shape. You know, that never happens, right? Never happens. Well, but it gives them the opportunity to respond, to exhibit obedience to the will of God by their choice. Paul's looking for a willing response to God's will in the area of harmony within the body of Christ, within that local assembly. See, we have no clue what the cause of the friction was. We do not know. Haven't got a clue because Paul didn't tell us. But I think we can conclude, though, that it was not a doctrinal issue. Because I'll tell you what, Paul never shied away from dealing with the doctrinal issue. And I think if that was some kind of a doctrinal issue, he'd have said so. There would have been a phrase here that said, hey, you know, this was whatever. But he didn't. Which is why I say it was in some area of personal preference, non-issue type stuff that should not be raised to a level of whatever. I mean, you get these situations where people get all bent out of shape about how they perceive someone else is being treated and they're not being treated or whatever, you know, and they go off and woo and chew. And the next thing you know, you've got, you know, a beehive, you know. And what's happened? We've lost the focus. And Paul here is trying to get them back focused on Jesus Christ, where it belongs. He doesn't even tell us who was wrong. He doesn't put the onus on either one of them. Which probably says, you know, there was enough to go around. It was usually the case. Probably a little fault on both. But what is the cure? How do we really solve these kind of issues? Well, it's seen in the phrase, the last phrase of verse 2. It says, live in harmony in the Lord, in the New American Standard there. But the word is one we've seen. That's kind of I would put that as an interpretive translation of phroneo. Because this word means to think with emphasis on the content, and it has also an idea, the idea with it, with a direction. There's a goal in view. Okay? What's the goal? Harmony in the local body? Solving the differences, this kind of thing? That's there. That's a part of it. And so that's why they've translated it that way. Phroneo. To think, to have a mental attitude. And then he puts a strong, intensive pronoun with it. The same things. Both parties who are at conflict, to think the same thing, to have the same viewpoint. Literally, the phrase should be to think the same thing in the Lord. It goes back to what is the focus? What is the basis of their motivation in life? What is the basis of their thinking, their relationship with the Lord? That takes us right back to the verses we read earlier, does it not? Chapter 2, verse 3 and through 5, which we ought to read again, because it's important. Where we have the emphasis to be willing to consider the interests of another ahead of oneself, this is crucial to the proper functioning of a local assembly. It's crucial to your spiritual life. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Or self-glory is the idea behind the word here. But with humility of mind, humility of thinking, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. These things, these two gals were not applying. But the punchline for me is verse 5. Because that pulls it all together and says, why we should have this kind of thinking? Why? Keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was His thinking. It was His viewpoint. And His thinking, His view, should be ours. Should be ours. Not seeing eye to eye, even among those who are advancing committed believers, is not a new phenomenon, which is what has been happened here. We have to be realistic. We have to understand. We've got old sin natures. All of us. But maturing, advancing believers should resolve their disagreements and come to a mutual understanding, with the referee being the Word of God. You should be able to come to a mutual understanding and consensus. Hopefully, you don't let these types of personal problems or differences interfere with the function and the unity within the local microcosm of the body of Christ, the local church. But unfortunately, it happens. And that's why Paul is dealing with it here. And then in verse 3, we see the value of sometimes the need of a third party to help resolve things. In verse 3, King James says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the Gospels." There's the phrase that says, look, these gals had ministered with him. So we have to conclude that they were advancing believers. And on the same page at that point with Paul, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. New American Standard says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life." So Paul is called in here an anonymous counselor, someone in whom he had confidence to aid in the reconciliation of these two ladies. This true comrade. A genuine, the word here for true emphasizes someone who is genuine, someone who is real, who is consistent. And, you know, someone who is real, in Paul's view, and it should be ours too, is someone who is consistent with the Word of God. And one who is able here, the yoke fellow, the comrade. The word comes back to those, the yoke. Putting two animals in that yoke so that they work side by side to pull a load. We should be able to work side by side with one another in the body of Christ to fulfill the objective that God has set before us in the local assembly. So this yoke fellow, this true comrade, is to get these ladies back on the team, if you will, working along with the rest of the congregation to further the ministry of the Word in that area of Philippi. And I'm sure then as now, there's always that need for the Word of God to go forth in the area. See, these had been, along with the others that Paul mentions here, Clement, the rest of my fellow workers, all of these had been a part of his team at some point in ministering the gospel in some area. But he doesn't mention all their names. But he does mention something that's very important. And what's that? Their names are written in the book of life. Their names are written, whose names are in the book of life here. See, Paul didn't give all their names. He just calls them fellow workers, kind of anonymous. See, we don't like to be anonymous. We want to be up there in front so everybody, oh yeah, you know. No. Plug along. But Paul says here something very important. Their names are written in the most important register of all, the book of life. See, the world may not know them. We may not know them until we're face to face. But God knows those that are His. Just a historical note here. We're talking about a book of life. It's mentioned, we'll look at some places throughout Scripture, but you know, this was something that in the ancient world and was commonly done in the Greek and Roman cities of the time to maintain a list of citizens by their class or tribe. And it's interesting that the convicted criminals at that point had their names blotted out. They lost their privileges as citizens when they're convicted of crime, even in that time frame. Now we have those who are committing crime have more rights than the victims of crime. But now, this book of life. In reality, the Word of God mentions two books of life. Two books. If you look at Revelation 13:8, you see the other one. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written, perfect tense, not been written, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Lamb's book of life. The book of life for the Lamb who has been slain. So there's two titles, two different books. This book, the Lamb's Book of Life here in Revelation 13:8, has the names of all who believe in Jesus Christ, all down through human history, all from Adam to the last one born and who believes during the millennial reign of Christ. And they all were entered, it says, when? The foundation of the world and eternity past. This book, I believe, is a readout. I use it to readout of God's foreknowledge, a readout of His omniscience. But it's not causal. I don't see that as causal, but it is a readout of His omniscience, which is what foreknowledge is. This is the book that Jesus told the disciples to rejoice at Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are recorded, written in heaven. And that written, recorded, it's in the perfect tense, just as this is here. It's written at a point of time that has lasting results. It can't, you know, it's there. You know, does it bring in something else? Maybe our security as believers in Jesus Christ? By contrast, the names in the book of life are said to be not erased out of it. Look at back at chapter 3, verse 5 of Revelation. He says, I will not erase it, their name out of the book of life. when you become believers. He who overcomes, and John actually defines that in 1 John 5, verse 5 and 6, down in that context, he who overcomes is the one who believes in Jesus Christ, shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this book contains all of the names of all who are born throughout human history, and if they die not having believed in Jesus Christ, their name is erased. So you have one book, the Lamb's Book of Life, all the names of believers, and that was it from the foundations of the world, from eternity past. Then you have this other book, all those who are born throughout human history. And then as they die in their unbelief, having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, their name is erased out of the book. This book, the book of life. And at the great white throne judgment, there will be a balancing of the books. A balancing of the books, if you will. The book of life will be checked against the Lamb's book of life, written in eternity past, to see if they are the same. And they're going to be the same. And everyone at the great white throne judgment, their names will not be found in that, in either book. Will not be found. And another book's going to be open for them. The book of their deeds, their works. Those things that they have said, oh, I can do this, I can do whatever to impress God. I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever it is. That they're standing, you know, whatever they believe that they could stand on to impress God is what's going to be written in that book. And it's going to be their indictment. You didn't believe in my Son. You don't have his righteousness. You're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. See, the point, the bottom line is that nothing but faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for them, and then the receiving of his righteousness, is going to satisfy the holiness of God. And see, those that stand there in that great white throne judgment have failed in that. Or they wouldn't be there. There will be no believers at the great white throne judgment. None. And what's the consequence? Just look at the end of chapter, Revelation 20. Look at the consequence here. We might read the whole context. See, the judgment here is final. You see that? It's final. It's eternal. And I believe it's going to be very short, going to be very right to the point. And he begins in verse 11. And this is an awesome scene here. So he goes through here. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, plural, books were open. We just talked about it. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Their names are not in the book of life. They're judged by the book of deeds, their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one, all of them. And the way the phrasing is here, it's each one, the idea is each one separately is judged according to their deeds. And as I say, the deeds here are whatever that they thought, and they'd come to the conclusion that they could do to impress God, whatever it is. Church membership, doing good deeds, whatever. being dunked in somebody's tank, being sprinkled, being whatever. Doesn't cut it. Character reformation, whatever, doesn't cut it. And this is, what does he say here in verse 14? And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal death, eternity. Death is the idea in Scripture is always separation from something. We physically die, we're separated from relationships that we have now, today. But as a believer, it's a new beginning. Face to face with our Savior. But for these, this second death, it's a separation from God, for all eternity. And then he talks about the lake of fire. And if, verse 15, and if, first class condition, if, and it's true that anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is for all eternity. See, there's those increasingly in the liberal church out there today are teaching that there is no hell. And death is just it's a cessation. We just stop being. It's over. And you'd be surprised how much this is coming out in the liberal churches today. What they call the mainline Protestant denominations. Pathetic. It's not consistent with the Word of God at all. Not at all. What we're seeing here are the consequences of sin and a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. Second death, separation from God for all eternity. That's the eternal state for the unbeliever. The lake of fire. We need today rejoice. Rejoice. We have reason to rejoice as believers. That our name is in the book of life. It's in the Lamb's book of life. And of course, all those who are still alive, still breathing, and as unbelievers, their name is still in that book of life. And which is a challenge to each of us to communicate the truth of the gospel when we have that opportunity so that their name is not erased from that book. What an awesome exhortation. Paul says, we have that joy, that confidence. Our name is in that book of life. Is your name in that book? Is it in the Lamb's book of life? I trust that it is. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. For a few moments, we want to speak to those who may be here this morning, who are visiting, who may be here without Jesus Christ, who have not believed in Jesus Christ, and made the most important decision that you can make in all of your life. We find Paul makes it very clear that all are under sin. All are sinners. No one in and of themselves are able to come with anything that impresses God. We've all fallen short of His glory, His essence, His character, His perfection. And if you have not personally this morning, at this point, believed in Jesus Christ, then you are without eternal life. And of course, then you're without hope. And if something should happen and you should die in this condition, you will be at that point that we just read about in Revelation 20. At that great white throne judgment. But Jesus has made the provision He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He went to the cross. He was willing to do the will of the Father. He came. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty that we justly deserved. And all we have to do, and it's not a doing, there's no work involved, is to believe, to place our faith and trust and confidence in His person, His work on the cross in our behalf. So the only bridge across that barrier between you, a sinner, separated, and as far as God's concerned, dead in your sins, and a holy and righteous God, is the cross of Jesus Christ and your faith in His work on that cross. The Word of God makes it very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We have the revelation of truth in the Word of God, so that, and John makes it clear, that these things were written, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You may have life in His name. So you have that opportunity right now, this morning, the privacy of your soul, to say to the Father, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith and trust in Him. And at that very moment that you pray that prayer to the Father, you can know with confidence that your eternal future is secure in Him. But see, no one can make that decision for you. No one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortation of the passage this morning. We pray that these things will be meaningful to us, so that we will stand firm in the Lord, in the sphere of the provision that you've made. And we just thank you for all that we have in Christ. You've given us everything for life and godliness, and we pray that it would be our desire to live up to the calling which you have called us in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.